you, church family, for being here this morning. I'm just going to ask real quickly if we do have children's church today.
We'll see.
We'll see. If you've got...
If there's kids, absolutely.
Great. You heard it. If there's kids here and you want them to be sent down, they'll have a good time. Thanks, Allison. We're in James chapter 2 today. I'd love for you to turn there. I want to highlight some kingly language that is emphasized in the context that'll help us, I think, even more appreciate the passage for this morning. James chapter 2 is where we'll be, but I'd like to draw your attention to 1 James 1, chapter 1 and verse 12, and then James chapter 2 and verse 5. I just want to highlight once again James's emphasis on kingly language, helping us to appreciate more the context. Verse 12, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive what? The crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Drop down to chapter 2 and verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the what? The kingdom that God has promised to those who love him. Now dropping down to chapter 2 and verse 8, our text for the morning. If you really keep the royal law, inherit a kingdom, a crown of life, and now James is highlighting the fact that Christians must keep the royal law. Christians, you and I, all of us that have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, are a kingdom of God, a royal priesthood. Now, how do you know if a person will inherit the kingdom of God? How can you tell? What's a sign that a person is genuinely a child of God or not? Well, if a person is a child of the kingdom, they will seek to abide by the royal laws that the king gives. What is this law? It's five words. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is a direct quote from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Leviticus is the third book in the Old Testament. And this is what Leviticus 19:18 says. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. And then verse 18 ends, I am the Lord. Why do we love our neighbors as ourselves? It's grounded in who God is. Notice, the royal law, once again, is, what is it? Love your... That it's not three words. It's not love your neighbor. Notice that? Notice that it is five words. It is to love your neighbor, but it is to love your neighbor how? As yourself. Anybody in here love themselves? Am I the only person in this world? Am I the only person in this room that loves themselves? If you love yourself, can you raise your hand? Anybody got love for... How do you know that a person loves themselves? If a person is hungry, when you get hungry or you get thirsty, your body sends a signal, and what do? You eat or you drink. Why? Because your body is telling you that you need food and you want to go on living, and so you satisfy those urges by doing exactly what your body says. You ever seen someone that's been injured? Maybe someone playing basketball, they sprain their ankle, or even if you stub your toe, what is your first response before you get sent to kin? What response when you stub your toe or when you break an ankle or maybe break a leg? You say, ow! And then if you've watched a football game or a basketball game, the player rolls on the ground and he or she will grab hold of that injured part of his or her body because they care about themselves. And if they can't do anything to heal themselves, they want someone to be able to give that attention, whether it's the athletic trainer or whether it's someone at the hospital. They want attention, and they want that pain to be gone. Anybody ever felt lonely before? I think all of us have from time to time. When we get lonely and we voice that to a group and say, you know what, I'm really lonely, what is our hope there? Our hope there is not that someone would hear that we're lonely and say, well, I hope someone comes to visit you. A group of Christians get together, all of them have faith that someone is going to visit the person, but no one goes to visit the person. Is that what we are looking for when we get lonely and when we grow through pain and when we need something, let's say financial assistance or something? We want someone to help us. If we can't do it ourselves, we love ourselves, and so we either want to satisfy the need ourselves, or we want some other people to meet that need. That's what it means to love yourself. And James says, if you keep the royal law, children of God, keep the royal law. If you really keep the royal law, you extend the same love that you have for yourself, you extend it to your neighbor. And who is your neighbor? Is anyone you come into contact with, but it's especially the people in this building. Everyone in here, when you leave, everyone you say hello to on your way out is a neighbor you're supposed to love as yourself. Every person that you come across at work that's in need is a neighbor. Need you. The only way that we really fulfill the royal law is to love our neighbor. How? As ourselves. And we would not ignore ourselves, would we? By the way, neighbor also includes your spouse. Neighbor also includes your children. Neighbor also includes your family. Sometimes the hardest people to show love to, sometimes, are the people that should be closest to you. And so let us not forget that just like the people in this building are our neighbors, our wife, our husband is our neighbor, our son, our daughter is our neighbor, our brother, our sister is our neighbor, our aunt and uncle that gets on our nerves is our neighbor. James says you keep the royal law when you extend the same love that you have for yourself, you extend it to your neighbor. Verse 9, but if you show favoritism, remember we talked about this last week, rich and the poor man come in. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. A few years ago, Martin Luther King writes in the 1960s in a published sermon. He writes, a few years ago, when an automobile carrying several members of a black college basketball team had an accident on a southern highway, three of the young men were severely injured. An ambulance was immediately called, but on arriving at the place of the accident, the driver, who was white, said without apology, and he drove away. The driver of a passing automobile graciously drove the boys to the nearest hospital, but the attending physician belligerently said, we don't take, I'm going to omit that word, in this hospital. When the boys finally arrived at a colored hospital in a town some 50 miles from the scene of the accident, one was dead and the other two died 30 and 50 minutes later, respectively. Probably all three could have been saved if they had been given immediate treatment. Martin Luther King closes the section and said, this is only one of thousands of inhuman incidents that occur daily in the South, an unbelievable expression of the barbaric consequences of any tribal-centered, national-centered, or racial-centered ethic. What did the people see first? They didn't see a human being in need of compassion and urgent attention, did they? But they saw skin color, and on those grounds, mercy is withheld. It's the same thing in the text. Two men enter the assembly. What's seen first? worth is not who they are, but the clothing that they have on. And their worth is determined not on the basis of their humanity, but on the basis that this must be a rich man. He deserves special treatment. This is a poor man. You sit over here or stand at my feet. Whenever we do this, James says, we sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Whenever we uplift someone because of their education or their race, or demote someone because of their education or their race or their economic status or anything else, whenever we do that, James says, we sin and we're convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Perhaps you see the irony in the text. I do. People making judgments about rich and poor and saying one is better than the other. And James comes back and says, you are convicted by the law. You're seeking to judge people. And you're judging them all the wrong way. And then what happens? The objective standard meets the subjective standard of human beings and says that you are a lawbreaker when you do that. Oh, well, I thought it was okay. A lot of people in the world uplift beauty, uplift certain races, uplift education. Oh, I thought it was okay. Isn't this what all the young people, he's just young. Everybody his age does it. Don't you hear the excuses that people make? James says, no, it doesn't matter what the majority of people do. When you do this, you're convicted by the objective standard that says you've broken the law and you have sinned. Do you hear the seriousness? It's not about what I feel when it comes to God in judgment. It's not about what I think. It's about what the Word of God says, and the Word of God can't be clearer. Leviticus 19:15 says, do not pervert justice, do not show partiality to the poor and favoritism to the rich and the great, but judge your neighbor, how? Fairly. Clear as day. No excuse for it. Especially no excuse in the household of God. And guess what? We are not off the hook if we consistently obey and keep only a part of the law. There are many Christians that somehow think that it's okay not to love their neighbor. And you can pound the pulpit. You can call and say, love your neighbor. But some people, they just won't do it. They just won't. But they will come every Sunday and they'll check off the box. They've been baptized. I've went to the synagogue meetings. I haven't committed. I pray regularly, but I could care less about the people that I'm in the same room with, let alone the people in my workplace that I come across. Isn't that the saddest thing? Verses 10 and 11, chapter 2. Remember I said we are not off the hook if we consistently obey or keep only part of the law. Righteousness means we keep all of it perfectly. And if you don't keep all of it perfectly, you and I are lawbreakers. And lawbreakers deserved strict judgment. Verses 10 and 11. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Can you imagine someone in James's congregation in the first century context? I've been baptized, James. I attend the synagogue meetings. I tithe every week. I don't curse. I'm known as a hard worker. I say my prayers. Therefore, I must be good with God. James says, you're not good with God because you're showing favoritism. And favoritism is a direct violation of the command to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, don't you think it's maybe a little strange that James
highlights adultery and murder. Those are pretty extreme examples, aren't they? Adultery and murder. Let me read the text again. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Could you imagine the mindset that says, oh, I love my neighbor if I refrain from sleeping with his spouse, but it's okay if I put my hands around my neighbor's throat and murder him. Could you imagine that? Is that loving my neighbor? If I don't sleep around with my neighbor's wife, it's loving my neighbor, but I can go ahead and kill my neighbor. And you might think it's a bit extreme, but there were actually people that did that. They were called the Sicarii, the zealots, who went around in the time when James's letter was written, and they mingled in crowds during festivals where there would be a lot of people, and they had daggers hidden in their garments. And what they would do is they would go and strike down Jews, others that were collaborating with the Romans, and then they would slip back into the crowd unnoticed. They thought it was fine as long as I don't commit adultery, but it's okay for me to commit murder. How is that logical? How does it make sense to say it's okay for me to murder my neighbor, but I love him as long as I don't commit adultery? We ought to reflect on areas where we ignore, justify, or make light of rebellion and sin in our lives. Because we can say too, well, I haven't done that. I've come to church. I've sung the songs. I said my prayers. But I haven't committed adultery. Or how about this? We might pride ourselves on maintaining purity in our relationships. You're a single guy? Well, I'm still maintaining my purity. I'm dating this young lady, and I'm maintaining my purity. I must be good with God when all the while he excuses the occasional plagiarized paper, but he thinks he's okay with God. Well, don't you know that the same God that said don't commit adultery also said don't steal? If you don't commit adultery, but you do steal, and plagiarism is stealing, then you have become a lawbreaker. Do you see how we can do this in our mind? We excuse some of the things we repetitively do on a habitual basis, and we say, well, I must be good with God, but I don't have to do that. As long as I've kept a portion of the law, it doesn't matter. I'm good with God. James says, no, there's one lawgiver who said, Ten Commandments. How about the person that knows their Bible, can quote it to you, memorize passages, but he treats his family and his parents, or she treats her family and her parents like dirt. The same God that said, meditate on my law, is the same God that said, honor your father and your mother and wants you to care for your family. Getting a little frightened, aren't you? Because I realize that none of us can keep this law. Which of us can keep all of it? You know what it means to keep the law of God? It means to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. How many people do that continuously? Every time we sin, we break the law. I'm a lawbreaker. So are you. And to deny that is foolish. We're not judged by our standard. We're judged by the standard of God. And if you don't keep all of the law, every single part of it, James says, you're a lawbreaker. And what do lawbreakers deserve? Not a slap on the wrist when it comes to the justice of God. The Bible says that it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Be afraid of the one who can destroy both your soul and your body in hell, and yet you have people that want to play around with loving and following God. There is a law that convicts, and a law by which all of us will be judged. And all of us fall short of it, so what do we do? I'm so glad you asked. James answers it in verses 12 and 13. Brothers and sisters, I'm so glad that we have a merciful God. Hear these liberating words from James, and perhaps these convicting words if you've been ignoring the command to love your neighbor. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because there are two ways that God will judge. Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. There are two ways that God is going to judge people, and all of us will fall into one of these two camps. Which camp will you fall in? There are the people that will be judged strictly by the law. They will receive strict justice. They will get what they deserve. They'll stand before God, and God will condemn them as a lawbreaker. He will cast them into hell. Why? A, they've rejected Christ. Or B, they've received God's mercy initially, but they refuse to be merciful to other people. If you want God to have mercy on you in judgment, then you must have mercy on other people. I know when I stand before God, he doesn't need to call up all my sins. I know them full well. And he knows them even better than I do. And if he gives me strict justice, he's going to throw me into hell because that's what I deserve. But if I receive the mercy of God that lets me know that I have a compassionate God that deals with me on the basis of my need and sends me a Savior, a merciful Savior, to cancel all my debt, then how will I live? How will I treat my neighbor? How will I treat my spouse? How will I treat my children? How will I treat the people that I come across that are in need? Will I love them? Will I ignore them? No, I won't ignore them. I will love them as I love myself and as I have been loved by God. And any Christian that knows the love of God can't contain it in themselves. It radiates outward so that you love the brothers and the sisters in this building and you love the neighbors that you come into contact with. Amen. To deny that is not to love God. I'll let you chase that rabbit trail. To not love my neighbor as myself, to not strive for that, means that I do not love God. And if I do not love God, well, I'll let those chase that where it goes. Turn with me, as you will, to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 and following, Peter comes up to Jesus and asks him a question. Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, do you hear that? Could the man pay? No, he couldn't pay. And that's exactly how we are when we come before God. We owe something that we could not pay. There was a debt of sin on our lives that we can't pay. It makes us guilty. We come before the king to settle the accounts. And since we're not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. But the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, Lord, he begged, and I will pay back everything. And how does the master respond? With mercy. You see that? Could the man pay it back? No. But he sees a man in need and repentant, and he cancels the debt, and he lets him go. Verse 28, but when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He just owed 10,000 bags of gold and got his debt canceled. Here's a guy that owes him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay it back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in, and that's what happens to each and every one of us. The master will call us in. "And if we have not shown mercy, you wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. Verse 35, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or your sister from the heart." Do you see the two ways that God judges? He judges mercifully to those who show mercy. He judges strictly with justice on those who deny mercy to others. And so as we conclude, here's the main point of the sermon. Have mercy on others, and God will have mercy on you. The reverse of that is true too. If we don't have mercy on others, God will not have mercy on us. Who is this command for? The command to love your neighbor as yourself. Is it just for people that are 35 and older? Are the people that are 80 and older exempt? If I'm 13 years old and I'm a Christian, does that mean I don't have to love my neighbor? No, this command is for everyone. You notice that most of the commands in Scripture, they're given in the second person plural. You can say, "Y'all do this." But James here switches to the singular, and he says, if each one of you does not show mercy, that means if you're 13 years old and you're a Christian and you don't love your neighbor, if you're 80 and you don't love your neighbor, God is going to judge you strictly. It's not going to be the freedom that comes from the law that Christ frees us from the rigor from. It's going to be strict. Justice. And we also should not think that, let's say, we have a church where 99% of the people show mercy to other people, and I'm the 1% that refuses. I'm Uncle Scrooge, and I come in here, and I want to be affiliated with a church that is merciful, but I myself am not merciful. It doesn't work like that. Every single person is judged based on whether or not you have or have not been merciful. What should I say to a person that refuses to love their neighbor or their fellow Christians as they love themselves? What should I say to such a person? Should I call them and command them to start loving their neighbors? I don't think I would do that. Here's what I would tell such a person. I would tell such a person that a refusal to love their neighbor is a sign that you don't really know God. And if you don't really know God, that's the root of your problem. Because you can't love your neighbor as yourself if you don't receive the mercy of God. If you don't know the mercy of God and the forgiveness that God offers and the penalty and the price that was paid, then you can't love people that way. And if you don't love people that way, I want to plead with you to submit to the mercy of God. That's where a person needs to start. But sometimes Christians' love needs to be stirred up a little bit. And this text can do that. What would it have us do? Let me read some things on the prayer list, just kind of that I've taken down at random. Someone has a kidney infection, also affecting the heart. Another person, anxiety with high blood pressure. Someone fell and badly sprained or broke their left wrist. Someone is looking for a place to live before they're required to move on August 1st. Someone has a painful case of shingles, and then on and on and on and on it goes. If you were those people, what would you want people to do for you? Now go and love your neighbor like that. We became Christians through a profound act of mercy because God canceled our debt. And maybe you need to respond today. Maybe you understand that you have never given your heart to God. You've refused the mercy of God, and he's going to judge you strictly. Maybe you can sing this song with me. Cliff is going to sing it in just a moment. But let this be a prayer for us as it's sung. I heard an old story. Our Savior came from glory. How he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. I heard about his healing, of his cleansing power revealing. How he made the lame to walk again and caused the blind to see. And then I cried, "Dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit." I then obeyed his blessed commands and gained the victory. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory. And I heard about the street of gold beyond the crystal sea. About the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me before I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. There are hearts here that are crying out for the mercy of God that need to become children of God. I can baptize you this morning. Don't put it off. Why don't you come as we stand and as we sing?